Borden to speak to us on Bible teaching about marriage. With esteem.
Well, a very good evening, everyone. Obviously, when preparing this talk, I put a little bit of thought into what marriage means and how it changes our lives. And one of the conclusions that I came to is that marriage is not for me. And my wife and I have had a conversation about this, and she's come to the conclusion that marriage isn't for her either. Now, before you ask me to sit down again, could you just hold that thought? We'll come back to that in a moment. The institution of marriage in this country has changed a lot over the last 150 years or so. And so up until 1857, it was illegal to commit adultery. It was called in law criminal conversation. It was decriminalised by the Matrimonial Clauses Act of 1857. I'm going to get a little bit legalistic for a couple of minutes. So if you want to put your eyes onto screensaver, now's a good time to do it. Prior to 1857, the divorce was in this country was governed by ecclesiastical law, which meant you had to go through the churches. And as a result of that, it was incredibly hard to be divorced unless you had influence. After 1857, it became a little bit easier, but there was another Matrimonial Clauses Act in 1937, and divorce became easier to access again, particularly this time for women. In 1973, another Matrimonial Clauses Act set the divorce laws as they are pretty much as they are today. And it's been refined by a whole raft of legislation, including the Family Act in 1996, the Children's Act in 1989, and the Marriage Act in 1994. And in partnership with all this legislation about what we traditionally think of as marriage, in 2005, civil partnerships have been, it's been possible to enter into those in the United Kingdom. And from the 29th of March this year, same-sex marriages have been able to take place in this country. And in parallel with this drift in legislation over the last 150 years, there has been a change in the attitude of society in general to morals, to marriage, to fidelity, and to relationships. It's been changing. We as Christadelphians, as Bible readers, would say that standards have been slipping and moving away from God, but that's kind of the point of this talk, because we can see that the world is very different now to it was 150 years ago. But let's not worry about what the law says. Let's not worry about what's acceptable in society. We're here to look at this evening at what the Bible says. And so the first question I suppose we need to understand is why we would worry about what the Bible says. Well, the writer to one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, said that thy word is a lamp to my feet, he's speaking to God, and a light to my path. It lights the way that we should go if we want to please God, if we want to be a part of the wonderful kingdom that he's planning to establish on the earth, reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible tells us has died for our sins. Now you might say, okay then, the Bible helps us with that, but is it all we need? Well, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect means complete, fully grown unto all good works. And so if it, through the furnished unto all good works. And so if the Bible provides us with everything that we need, if it makes us complete, we don't need to turn anywhere else. All the guidance that we have is here in these books that we've got in front of us. Now you might say, that's fine, Stephen. The Bible was finished 2,000 years ago. It was relevant then, but society has moved on. Well, God speaking to his people Israel through Malachi said, I am the Lord, I change not. And if God doesn't change, then the way that he wants us to relate to him doesn't change. The standards that he would like human beings to achieve doesn't change. And so if society has moved on, then it's moved away from God. And the morals and the standards that society would accept are less acceptable to God as well. There are warnings about being astray from the teaching of the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the believers in Galatia, said, "But though we or an angel of from heaven preach any other gospel unto that unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And he repeats it again in the next verse to underline the point that this is important. Anybody who preaches a different gospel to the one that's in the Bible is accursed. And so what the guidance that we have in the Bible is relevant for today, and it's dangerous to stray from it. And then finally, then this little section of passages. In the very last book of the Bible, and admittedly, these words could just apply to Revelation, but I believe the principle works across the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through the Apostle John, says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him all the plagues that are written in this book." And if you think Exodus has a lot of plagues, you wait until you start looking at Revelation. So even if it's not just the whole Bible, you've got a lot of plagues coming your way if you're going to start adding to Bible teaching. And Jesus goes on to say, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." The Bible offers hope for salvation in God's kingdom, freedom from the problems of sin and death. But that will be taken away from us if we take away from the teachings of the Bible. So what the Bible says is important. So let's not talk about it anymore. Let's have a look at what the Bible says. Can you open your Bibles to Genesis in chapter 1? Because the standard about relationships starts right at the very beginning of the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1 is deeply unpopular in this world to talk about the fact that this talks about God creating the heavens and the earth, but that's how the Bible presents it. That's what happened, and that's what God is telling us. And it talks here about the creation of men and women. And we can see in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so we have here in Genesis the record, or the first part of the record, of the creation of man and woman. And it's presented to us very carefully that men and women both have an equal opportunity of pleasing God. They are both told to be fruitful and multiply. They are both made in the image of God, and they both have a responsibility to follow God's commandments. There is an equality here of opportunity. And that's really important. We're just going to pick up on that in the New Testament in a moment. But it's important to understand that God created man and woman in his image with an equal opportunity to be in God's kingdom and an equal opportunity to serve and to please him in their lives. The other point is that in this verse we get the first commandment that is given to men and women, and that is to be fruitful and multiply. And you need a partnership between a man and a woman in order to fulfill that commandment. But I promised a New Testament passage. Don't turn there. You can have a look at it later if you want to. But in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, we've already quoted from Galatians, said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's really important to understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, we're all made in his image, and we all have that equal opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, the Bible teaches that we have different roles that he would like us to carry out. And we're obviously different physically, we're obviously different emotionally, But we are all in God's image. We all have the same opportunity of eternal life in God's kingdom. And we have all have that same responsibility to try and mould our characters to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we move on to Genesis chapter 2, we can see that God has made man and woman to be complementary partners in fulfilling this first commandment of being fruitful and multiplying. So we can see here the record of the creation, first of all, of man. We pick that up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he placed him in the Garden of Eden. And then when you have a look at verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. This is a significant point in the scriptures. There's quite a few important parts, the principles that come out of the first few chapters of Genesis. But as we read it, we've seen that on each day, God has said, looked at what he's created and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then at the end of the last day, he said that it's very good. But then here, suddenly, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam calls every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names unto all cattle, unto the fowl of the air, unto every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now, one of the reasons that there wasn't found a help meet for him is that nothing in the animal kingdom allows him to fulfill that commandment to be fruitful and multiply. There wasn't a suitable partner. But then in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, quite a lot has been made in the past of the woman being described as a helpmeet for the man. And I've been careful when reading it before to say that she is a helpmeet for him, a helper suitable for him, or a helper answering to him. It's impossible to give this talk without doing this hand gesture, because men and women are designed to fit together physically and emotionally and spiritually in order to fulfill that commandment of being fruitful and multiplying. But the idea that we have in the 21st century of a helper is, if you'll pardon the phrase, the little woman behind helping you. But that's not how the word is used in the Bible. I'm not going to do a deep study on the word help in the scriptures, but it's used most often of the Lord God himself. And so in Psalm 121, we read, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And so the helper that is most often used, referred to by this word, is the Lord God himself. So the idea of the woman being the man's helper in no way suggests any subservience. They are a pair of people working together to fulfill that commandment of be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And if you start reading through the Bible, there are then other commandments which are layered on to that one as well. But then also, just finally from this passage, 2 points. First of all, that equality of opportunity and responsibility that we picked up by reading Genesis chapter 1 is here as well. In some ways, it's a little bit of a trite point, but the woman wasn't made out of the man's head or out of his feet, but she was made out of his side. They stand side by side, worshipping and serving God together as a team. And then finally, you have this from this passage, you have this phrase that is attributed to Adam to start with. It's hard to understand whether the Lord God comes in partway through this phrase. But either way, it's, as we shall see, we can take all of this as being right. So verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We're not to draw any conclusions from the fact that the first time that a man refers to a woman, he says this is now, rather than she or her. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, I don't want to go into detail about a detailed study of the word cleave, but it talks about joining together in a way that shouldn't be separated. And so straight away, when we're looking at these first few chapters of Genesis, trying not to have any preconceptions, we can see that marriage, as defined here, is about one man, one woman coming together and then staying together as a partnership to please God, to serve him and to worship him. And it's a partnership that should stay together for their lives. Marriage, as defined here, is one man, one woman for life. Now, it's always best to take a reality check when we see something from one passage. So can you come across to the New Testament and see what the Lord Jesus Christ said about this passage? It's in Matthew in chapter 19. And what we see from this passage is that the conclusions we've drawn are reflected by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've read the Gospels, you will understand that throughout the time of his ministry, Jesus' teaching was constantly being challenged by the leaders of the Jewish nation at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes. And here the Pharisees come to him in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the Jewish rabbis of the time had these discussions about whether if she couldn't make an omelette properly, whether that was enough of a cause for getting rid of a wife, or whether it was something more important or less important than that. And so they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with something that is a challenging question in their discussions, and they want to understand where he sits within these discussions. And Jesus answers in verse 4 and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's reinforcing the divine standard that we've already seen from Genesis. Those passages that we have in Genesis that so many people today say, well, you can discount. Actually, we can't, because Jesus is quoting from them and he's using them and he's relying them and he's saying, this is how God wants it to be. Don't forget the first chapters of Genesis, but focus on them because they are the seedbed. They are the foundation to a lot of the teaching of the Bible. And so Jesus reinforces the fact that the divine standard for marriage is one man, one woman for life. And anything less than that fails to meet the standard that God has set. And the definition of sin in the Bible is not achieving the standard, missing the mark, not getting as high as God would want us to do. And so we're not going to turn back there, but if we were to have a look in the law of Moses at the commandments that go and reinforce that one of the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, we would see in, for example, Leviticus chapter 20, there were a series of sexual prohibitions, including prohibitions against adultery and homosexuality that flow from this concept of one man, one woman, married together for life. There's nothing surprising on the list in the law once you understand that principle, because all of the practices that are listed there fall short of the standard set by God. Now, in this day and age, you might have many people asking you about those who have a natural tendency towards homosexuality. Now, many people are attracted to the opposite sex, and because of the law that we talked about today, have the opportunity to marry them. Sorry, let me just rephrase all of that sentence again. Many of people are attracted to those of the opposite sex and have the opportunity to marry them. What about those, however, who are attracted to those who are of the same sex and today have that same opportunity to marry them? Is God expecting them to go against their nature and not to enter into that relationship? And the answer is yes, because the Bible teaches us that naturally we all have a tendency towards sin. And in some of us, that sin is expressed because we cannot ever be truthful. In some of it, it's expressed because sometimes we are angry. And sometimes it's expressed because we can't remain faithful to our wives. In some of it, it's expressed because we are attracted to those of the same sex. But in each of those cases, we're falling short of the standard that God has set for human beings to live. The Bible teaches that naturally we all have a tendency towards sin. It just comes out in different ways. Just a couple of passages that you can have a look at later. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have a natural tendency towards sin. And then a daily reading from yesterday, from James chapter 1. Again, no need to turn there. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We all naturally have a tendency towards sin. In some cases it's anger, some cases it's gluttony or dishonesty. And in other cases, there are people who have a natural desire to enter into relationships that are not approved by God. In all of these cases, if we were to give in to those natural desires, it would be falling short of the standard that God had set, and it would be sin. And so the Bible is quite clear, both about sin and about the standards that it looks for in our relationship. And the divine standard is one man, one woman for life. Come forward in the New Testament, please, to Ephesians in chapter 5, the reading that we had read. Now, I'd like to use this passage to explore the difference of roles between men and women in marriage for a moment. There are many passages which speak of some of the practical differences in the roles that men and women are to carry out when gathered in a congregation of believers. So, for example, Titus chapter 2 has different roles for older men and younger men and for older women and younger women. But what I'd like to do using Ephesians chapter 5 is to explore the spiritual distinction that God sets out in the way that we should live our lives. And this is set out by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. But first of all, he has some practical lessons for couples where we come back to the statements I made at the beginning, that marriage isn't for me, and that my wife Faith has said that marriage isn't for her either. You see, let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so what we have here is two very distinct and separate commandments for men and for women. The wives are to submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives. And this is where we come back to this statement that I made at the beginning, that marriage is not for me. You see, if we go into marriage looking for self-fulfillment, if we go into marriage looking for what we can get out of it for ourselves, thinking of the benefits and not thinking of what we can add to the marriage, then we will be disappointed. And so we have those two distinct commandments, that the women are to obey their husbands and the men have to love their wives. It's currently quite popular to cast Paul as a little bit of a misogynist for writing this. And if that's the case, then he's not the only one in the New Testament. You see, Peter himself says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And we probably need to take a step back from this and recognise that if we believe and trust the Bible, then we need to believe and trust everything that is written in the Bible. It's all been inspired by God, and it's not Paul that's saying this, and it's not Peter that's saying this. This is God, and this is the divine standard that he has set. And let's focus in on the husband's duties for a moment. We're told to love our wives. And that's not the, or not just the erotic love or the natural love that we feel for our wives, but instead it is a reflection of God's self-sacrificial love and demonstrated in giving his only begotten son for our sins so that we can have an opportunity of salvation in the kingdom. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, etc., etc. You see, both the wife needing to submit to the husband and the husband needing to love the wife in this self-sacrificial way, they balance out. It becomes a mutual submission to each other. You see, for both men and women, marriage isn't about ourselves. It's about working together to please God. Marriage is about companionship. And we get that companionship by being a good companion to our spouse. Marriage is about being stronger together. Where two walk together, they hold each other up, they give each other warmth, they're stronger together. But we can only be strong together if we're strong for each other. And marriage is about having somebody to catch you when you fall. But they're only there to catch you if you've already been there and have caught them in the past. Marriage is about being together and working together. Not about what we can get out of ourselves, but how we can please God. To completely misquote President Kennedy, ask not what you can get from marriage, but ask instead what you can put into your marriage. Now, this mindset deals with a lot of the problems that we see in marriage today. So often we hear about those that have been dissatisfied with their marriage. They're not feeling fulfilled. They feel happier when they're apart from their spouse. When they split up, we hear that they're enjoying themselves and enjoying the freedom of doing what they want to do. And fundamentally, those who fall into this trap are all driven by the need to serve their own selfish needs and to satisfy themselves rather than looking out for each other. And that's not the marriage that this is described here, which is a mutual submission, the wife submitting to the husband and the husband having to love and to give himself for the wife. It's not a popular view today, but marriage, and if we take a step back, indeed, discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, is about self-sacrifice to support each other and to give God the glory. And this is the big thing that we can take away from Ephesians chapter 5. You see, we might ask, why is it that God wants marriage to be this way, rather than any other way? Why didn't he make us completely equal partners and give us both the same commandments? Well, the reason here is it is given here in this passage as well. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us as sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life that we might have an opportunity to be in God's kingdom. And as such, he's setting up a relationship with the believers that is echoed. And I'm trying to get that the right way around. The relationship that Christ had with the believers is echoed by the relationship that we have to have with our spouses. It's easier to get it the other way around because, of course, it talks about marriage before it talks about the relationship between Christ and the believers in the Bible. Our marriages must reflect that relationship between Jesus and those that are his, the faithful, the church, the ecclesia, the congregation of believers. And so in marriage, we give ourselves up for each other and for God. And of course, that then means that when we take a step back from marriage, we see marriage not just as a design standard as to how we have to live our lives, not as a guidance as to how we can need to learn to get on with each other, but actually it's a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be joined to the believers when he returns. And it's a parable that we can read and we can understand. Just turn forwards to Revelation in chapter 19. You see, in the parables and the Gospels, Jesus described his return, in some of them at least, in terms of a bridegroom arriving at a wedding. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. The bride at this wedding is the congregation of believers, and they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be joined to him and they can be one with him. And that picture is developed and shown here in Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And so we have described here, in symbolic language, the marriage between the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this group, this congregation that's described as a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, coming together, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's described here. It's the picture that we need to try and enact in our lives, in our relationships with our husbands and with our wives. Because the Bible teaching about marriage is very, very clear. We've seen right from the beginning that marriage is about one man, one woman for life. It's about sacrificing ourselves for each other so that we together can serve God. And ultimately, if we put our trust in God, and if we believe in him, and allow the Bible to direct our lives, then he will give us a place in his kingdom. We can be part of the bride who will marry the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. But in the meantime, we need to try and live by God's standards and not our own. And God's standards cover everything, and particularly for this talk, they cover the relationship that we have with each other, where we set up a partnership between the husband and the wife, a marriage which is set for life, for each other, and to give God the praise and the honour that is due to his most holy name. Thank you very much for listening.